Romans chapter 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some are unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Thanks, Julie. Do keep that passage open. This section continues Paul's sort of logical arguments that he's been making through Romans. So if you haven't heard the first three sessions in Romans, then I encourage you to catch up with them online, and it will help you a bit as you reflect on today's passage. But let me pray as we get into it today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, that demonstrates your righteousness and faithfulness to your people. And we pray today, as we deal again with some challenging verses that remind us of our natural state, we pray that you would bring us to humility, bring us to a sense of quiet before your holiness, so that we may live rightly before you and glorify your name in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first two chapters of Romans may have felt like, if you were a Jew, that God had somewhat moved the goalposts. They thought they were all right with God. It's all right. We're Jewish. We've been circumcised. We're sons of Abraham. It's all good. And Paul so far has been telling them that actually, no, Jew and Gentile are alike. There's an equal problem with all of us. And so Paul now moves to sort of defend their natural objection that God may have moved these goalposts. I thought, says the Jew, that, you know, being circumcised as a Jew, I'm in. I'm one of God's chosen people. But Paul's now saying, as he said at the end of chapter 2, my circumcision isn't going to save me. What was the point in that? It's purely whether you've actually received, says Paul, a spiritual circumcision of the heart from God. And if we will see, our enduring daily need for repentance and humility before God, and if you remember last week, an inclined direction towards God, a heart that seeks God as a result of his work in circumcising our hearts. Not perfection, but direction. And so just have a look at end of chapter 2, verse 29 from last week's passage. Now, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What's the point in being circumcised? What's the point in being a Jew then? Surely God has moved the goalposts. I thought we were the chosen people of God. Surely God can't be faithful to his Old Testament promises if I'm not good enough for him as a Jew. Well, Paul anticipates their question and uses it to launch his next section of his argument about how actually the goalposts haven't moved at all. They have always been the same, but the Jews have been too readily and regularly misunderstanding them. So have a look at the beginning of today's passage, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? It's that question. And what value is there in circumcision? Well, much in every way, says Paul. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. The advantage in being a Jew, says Paul, is first, or probably more accurately translated, of first importance. This is it, is his point. You have the privilege of being the recipients of God's revelation of himself to humanity in history. That is your privilege. You have the word of God. It's a bit like growing up in a church and hearing week in, week out, the truth of God being taught from his word. What a privilege to know the truth. But if you think that privilege saves you, and this is the argument he's been making all along, if you think that knowing the truth is enough, well, you're sorely mistaken. The Jews especially had a tendency throughout the Old Testament to think they were good with God just because of who they were. And their behavior and their heart sadly did not match what the God that they thought they belonged to. Even the Old Testament prophets recognized this disconnect between what God said and expected of his people and the hearts of his people. The prophet Micah makes this very clear when he brings the word of God to the Israelite Jews who thought that their sacrifices would make them right with God rather than an inclined heart towards God. So this is Micah 6, Old Testament. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Micah explains that the sacrifices are a right thing to do, but they don't please God if you don't have an inclined heart towards him. It makes you a hypocrite, just as Paul has been saying in Romans here. But, say the Jews in Rome. If God is not going to save all the Jews, then how is he going to be faithful to his promises in the Old Testament to save a people for himself? That's the question they now ask in verse 3. What if some, that's Jews, were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Verse 4, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Paul's point is that just because mankind is not faithful to God's word, because they deny the truth, and therefore are liars about God and themselves, that does not mean that God is unfaithful. For he will always be faithful to fulfill his promises. In other words, there's literally no connection, says Paul, between man's faithfulness and God's. God will be faithful to the end, end of story. Mankind, by their nature, will be unfaithful to the end, end of story. So just because the Jews are unfaithful to God doesn't mean that God is necessarily unfaithful to his promises. And he quotes Psalm 51 verse 4 in that little passage. That whole verse in Psalm 51 reads like this. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, that's God, are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Paul's point is the opposite of what we might think. God does not fail when we fail. That's the Jewish argument that Paul's refuting here. God does not fail when we fail. In fact, God succeeds all the more when we fail. Because of our failure, God is seen to be righteous. Calvin, the 15th century reformer, puts it like this. The Lord, notwithstanding the lies of men, does yet find a way for truth through a pathless track. There's no way for truth in humanity, but he may come forth a conqueror. And that is by correcting in his elect the inbred unbelief of our nature. So by nature we don't believe. And by subjecting to his service those who seem to be unconquerable. In other words, God brings the unconquerable, the unfaithful humanity that exists in our world, all of us, and conquers us to prove his faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. The more obvious the Jews, and in fact now ours today, our rebellion and sin and our unfaithfulness is to God, the more God is seen to be victorious, says Paul. Well then, anticipates Paul, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust then in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, he says. Now, clearly, Paul doesn't like this question that he expects from his readers. Only a sinful human could think like this, but let me entertain the question, he says. If God is seen to be righteous only because humans are unrighteous, how can he blame the unrighteous and judge them? That's not fair. It sounds a bit ridiculous when we put it like that, but it's a question many of us will have considered. If God is the only one who can save, if he elects those who will be saved freely by grace, not by their works, but a free gift, then how can that be fair? How can he judge the rest of humanity if they cannot be righteous at all by their own works? And those who are saved have not done anything but find themselves chosen. How can that be fair? How can God judge? Paul rephrases the question similarly, verse 7. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still a condemned sinner? I'm doing him a favor. Well, Paul doesn't go into the full logic of his answer here. He gets back to similar issues later in Romans. But he gives us something which I think is more helpful. He reminds us how dark and sinful even entertaining such human ideas and questions are before a holy and just God. It should be a warning to us as well. We're far too easily tempted, and especially in our culture today, where I have my rights to know everything and my rights to do what I want. He simply says, verse 8, why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. Don't be ridiculous, says Paul. God is truth. We are liars. God is faithful. We are unfaithful. God may therefore act as he chooses, and it will be faithful, and we will not. God is good. We are bad. We cannot fathom his ways, but we know a few things for sure. all of mankind, this is why Paul's been pointing it out in chapter 2, particularly in end of 1, all of mankind deserve God's wrath and right anger and his judgment. All of us. If he so chooses to save some, he is to be glorified and honored for his incredible mercy and grace. He is not to be objected to or challenged or said, that's not fair. And so Paul moves to conclude Paul's first theme in Romans that we started right back in chapter 1, verse 17, and it ends here in chapter 3, verse 20. What is the summary? Well, partly that Jew and Gentile are entirely equal before God, but the bigger picture is that all of humanity, from the first man to the last, all of humanity are equal before God. Have a look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? He's concluding. Do we have any advantage, Jew or Gentile? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jew and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now, you may, Jew, have benefited from the law of God being given to you. That was a privilege. But the law doesn't save and can't save you any more than a Gentile without the law can be saved by it. Every human who has ever lived and ever will has the same problem before God. All are equal. And why are Jew and Gentile? Why are we all here today equal? Well, because we are all under the power of sin. See that at the end of verse 9? Paul's going to return to this idea of being under the mastery of sin in chapter 6. Sin is the slave master, he says. We're all enslaved to sin. We're all equal because we're all enslaved to the power of sin. And so his point so far in Romans has been that we have all reached this point. We have exchanged the truth for a lie. We have exchanged worship of our Almighty God for a new master. There's only two masters, and we've all chosen sin. And to prove this unrighteousness, this sin as our chosen master, he brings out the full weight of the Old Testament upon the Jews who are receiving this letter. Now, the Jews love the Word of God, as we love the Word of God here at Grace Church. And so when it's used to convict us, it carries God's full authority. And so this is going to hurt the Jews as they hear Paul use the Old Testament to show them that they are all under the power of sin. And so perhaps we should be prepared as well, as God's word reminds us that we all are under the power of sin. So he quotes a number of Old Testament passages. He seems to group them into three or four areas. So we're going to go through those now. And he starts with Psalm 14. No one seeks God. This is verse 10 and 11 in our passage. So Romans 3, verse 10, quoting from Psalm 14. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do you notice the repetition? No one, not even one, no one. All have turned, no one, not even one. Get the point? Slavery to sin equals complete unrighteousness for everyone, all. No one escapes, not even one. All are unrighteous. No one in their human nature escapes this slavery. And what is unrighteousness in this context? Well, it's that turning away from God instead of seeking him as we should. So from the depravity of our hearts, no one seeks God. Paul moves up through the throat, to the tongue, to the lips. Secondly, the slaves to sin all speak evil, verse 13 to 14. Quoting from three Psalms, he groups a section on speech. So Romans 3, 13 to 14. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. I don't know about you, but I am often amazed at the bitter and foul language and speech that comes from so many people. My hockey club, men in their 40s, will swear at kids on the same team for missing a ball. But that's actually quite minor. The backbiting in our playgrounds, the putting down of those that we don't like, the effort made in the office to get people on our side about that person or this. But let's not be too quick to make the Jewish mistake and think that, you know, those terrible people out there. What about within our own church? Within our very heart? That's yours and mine. Angry words about someone you thought have known better. They're a Christian. How could they do that to me? Setting up cliques to stand against others. The words we mutter under our breath, even about our loved ones, when they've annoyed us. Cursing this person and that without a thought for God's ways. It sounds like me. Does it sound like you? The letter of James in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 5, says, "The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." So far, what is the result of slavery to sin, which we're all under? No one seeks God. We all speak evil. And thirdly, we all destroy each other, verse 15 to 17. This time he's quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 7 and 8. Paul shows how our evil tongues affect now the direction of our life. Remember, it should be this way. But no, Romans 3:15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know." Our feet, our ways, the way, all in the direction of destroying unity and peace. Of course, we don't think of it being deliberate, do we, when we find ourselves doing it? But we don't have to look too far into humanity to see us hurting each other, physically, emotionally, or relationally. You know, we do it for the right cause, or to protect and look after number one. It's right to hurt others if it's right to protect ourselves first. In Isaiah that he quotes from, the context of that passage is the religious unbeliever who causes the most harm to God's people. He says he's one of us, and by that nature does the most harm to others. Perhaps the same idea is in Paul's mind as he reflects back to chapter 2, talking about the hypocrite, where the one who thinks they're good with God is actually the hypocrite who can bring the most harm. They judge and they bring disunity among the church rather than knowing and seeking peace. Now, most of us haven't drawn physical blood, at least not deliberately. But we have most certainly at some point at school, at work, in our families, even amongst our own church family, drawn blood with our evil tongues. We can't help it. It's our nature. We're under slavery to sin. And all this, a turned heart, an evil tongue, destroying each other, should surely cause our sinful nature, our slavery to sin as our master, should surely cause us to cry out to God in mercy, shouldn't it? It's the only place we're left. We need his mercy and his forgiveness. What hope does humanity have otherwise? Surely we're all going to turn to God. But the sting in the tail, verse 18, we're blind to God's wrath. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So enslaved by our nature to our master, sin, that while the fear of God ought to be obvious, especially as it's been revealed to us, that was his point in chapter 1. We've seen there must be a creator God in all creation. He's revealed himself to all of humanity. No one has an excuse. But we're blind. It's true of the Gentile. It's true of the Jew. It's true of every human that has lived since the beginning to the end. True for one who has never heard the Bible, and true for the one who knows the Bible well. And so Paul concludes verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. God is right to be angry. It's not unfair. It's not unjust. He is faithful. We are not. And so be silent, he says. You think you're okay, Jews, because you have the law, you know your Bibles, and you think God therefore can't be angry with you? Well, think again. The law ought to silence us. Every mouth may be silenced. We have no excuses, no defense, nothing to say. Be silent. So a good reminder for many of us, isn't it? Who know our Bibles well, who are morally respectable people, we are actually the ones that it is hard to convince that God is right to be angry with us and going to judge us. Some terrible sinner just released from prison, it is far easier to convince that they're deserving of God's anger, aren't they? But not us, not in leafy Surrey or Worcester Park. Be silent, says Paul. No more justifying, excusing, or explaining why our sin isn't that bad. If you do, you're a hypocrite. Be silent. Repent, as we saw last week. Be humbled. Because, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. There's nothing you can do. Rather, through the law, God's word, we become conscious of sin. No one is righteous, verse 10, and therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Verse 20, if you think you're good enough for God because you know your Bibles and you live a good life, think again. But notice the link right back to the beginning of this section, chapter 1, verse 17. You can flick back if you like, or you can just listen. Chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last person, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Some will be declared righteous, but it is by faith, a gift of God to those to whom God chooses to save, not ever by works of the law. God's word will show us our sin. It will not save us from our sin. To think that obeying God even is enough to please him is to deny that God is very angry at us and there's nothing we can do about it. We deserve it. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. The law cannot save us. Obedience cannot save us because we're not obedient. But the beauty of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that when we are prepared to realize and accept we are worthy of God's judgment and unable in ourselves to do anything about it, that is the moment Jesus has entered your heart. He has circumcised your heart by his Spirit. When we realize that, he has called you freely by grace according to his work, not ours. He has brought you to repentance and faith that leads to obedience. When we realize and accept we are worthy of God's judgment and unable to do anything about it, that is the moment Jesus has entered your heart. And that would be true for most of us here. It's all his work. It is all to his glory. So don't ever begrudge or shrink back from hearing that we're sinners. Because this is the truth that will show us Christ is our all in all. The moment we want to consider ourselves more highly than anything, other than worthy of judgment. Well, I think I'm probably doing all right now. Well, that is the moment we begin to deny grace and deny mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. Absolutely, once we are in that place of daily repentance, having faith, trusting in God alone, then our lives by his Spirit will be found to have, as verse 7 of chapter 2 says, we'll have a persistence in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. But that is the proof of our salvation. It's a gift from God. It's not earning our salvation that we might boast in ourselves. No, in short, remember we need repentance because it reminds us that Christ is all in all. In short, let us be silent before our holy God and his word. We've got no excuses. Quieten our work and our boasting and our confidence in ourselves. We are by nature slaves to sin. God is righteous, we are unrighteous. So repent every day, instead having faith in Jesus alone. And then praise him every day and him alone and boast in his name every day alone. For he has given his chosen people what they don't deserve, life eternal with him. Let's be silent just for a minute to reflect on some of that. And then I'll pray. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Heavenly Father, what a miracle that even though we are blind to you, you have opened our eyes, you have opened our hearts, you've circumcised our hearts through faith in Christ. You have taken us from slavery to sin to having you as our master. We praise you and you alone. If we're unsure whether we've been relying on our own strength rather than yours, may we come before you in repentance and humility. Open our hearts, for it is your work to save, yours alone, so that all glory goes to you. For many of us, forgive us that we do believe this truth and yet so often rely on our own strength or take credit for the good that we have done when it is all your good work. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, who has given us life itself now and always with him as our Lord. Bring us into humble repentance, remembering our sins so that we remember the glory and the grace of Christ. Thank you that he is our all in all. And as we enjoy the faith that you have given us, may we incline our hearts, direct our steps to seek your ways, to your glory and your glory alone, we pray. Amen.